So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Acts 28:28. We are going to look at the last part of the written part of Acts and then going into the unwritten part of Acts. Acts 28:28 is the summary of really what happens to the global movement of Christianity. It says here that, therefore, Paul says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been given to the Gentiles. They will listen. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Only some of the Jews are going to believe, but so I'm going to take the gospel and it's going to spread among the Gentiles mainly. And that's us, folks. So thank God that that was the plan of God for the ages. It's called the mystery of the ages. That after choosing Abraham and choosing a nation and developing a people, that he took the gospel to the Gentiles. The Bible calls that the mystery of the ages. And then verse 30, Paul stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house. And he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, thanks for allowing me to come to you last week by video as I was in Washington, D.C. at the Museum of the Bible, which you all need to go see when you get a chance to go to Washington. It's awesome. And so I said we're going to address three questions as we finish the study of Acts. When Paul was in Rome for 2 years, was it fruitful time for him? Even though he was under house arrest, chained to a guard, was it a fruitful time? Because you'd think, wait, 2 years wasted. No, that's when he wrote the 4 prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And we looked at evidence last week that he had such an amazing impact on the people in Rome that he says the believers among the Praetorian Guard send their greetings. In other words, a Praetorian Guard was an exclusive unit of the Roman army of 10,000 elite soldiers. And so apparently many of them had become believers. And like I told you last week, Paul was not able to go into the nations. And so really the nations came to him there while he was under house arrest for 2 years. And then when he finishes the book of Philippians, he also says, the members of Caesar's household send you greetings. Now, what does that mean? Well, apparently even some of the executives and family members of the upper leadership of Caesar, who was Nero at this time, had become believers. And so these are believers that are sending their greetings. So although Paul was confined to a house for 2 years, he had an amazingly fruitful ministry. And I said the second question that we're going to answer was, did he ever appear before Nero? Because Acts ends without telling us that, but we know that's why he went to Rome, why God sent him to Rome. If you want to write down this reference, over there in Acts chapter 27, when Paul was there on the ship and Jesus appeared to him through an angel and said, you will stand before Caesar. In other words, he predicted, you'll stand before Caesar. And God has never lied, and so although we don't have a record of it, we do believe that he did appear before Caesar. Now, think about it. First of all, that court docket was so full that it took a full 2 years for Paul to kind of work his way up to see Nero. And this was about, we believe, 62 A.D. And this was at a time when Nero was fairly, open to the new religion of Christianity. In fact, one of his wives was a believer in the one God. And so we believe that she maybe had some Jewish influence that might have softened his heart a little bit toward Paul at that time. So think about it. You know, if there were any written charges against Paul from when he was in Caesarea, what happened to the ship and everything on it? Glub, 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 glub. And so there were probably, you know, when the lawyer says, what are the written charges against this man, Paul? Sorry, they're at the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. So for whatever reason, we believe, and I'll give you some extra biblical references a little bit later, that he was released from prison. And so he was successfully defended himself and left. And so the third question we're going to answer tonight is, what happened to Paul after Rome? After Rome, what happened? And there's no biblical record of it. But you know, there's what we would call circumstantial evidence. When you look through the Bible, you find some fingerprints of Paul after this first imprisonment. Basically, because we know he wrote the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus later than 62 AD. Now, there's something very important about this date right here, because Nero was, you know, fairly friendly in 62 AD. Guess what happened in 64 AD? That was the year of the great fire in Rome that burned just about, you know, three quarters of the city of Rome. And Nero, you remember wanting a scapegoat? Guess who he blamed? The Christians. And so this is probably why in 62 he could say, Paul, just go ahead. Next time, as we're going to see, that he appears before Nero, Nero is not as happy about having him there. So this is what we believe happened after he left that first imprisonment. I've even kind of developed a map here for us. I'm calling it Paul's fourth missionary journey. And you say, well, that's not in the Bible, is it? Well, no, you don't. In the book of Acts, there are three missionary journeys, and we've looked at those. But when you gather together the writings of some of the early church fathers, and you look at the evidence we're going to look at in 2 Timothy tonight, this is what we believed happened, and a lot of biblical scholars believe this. First of all, here's Rome. They believe that Paul left Rome and traveled to Spain. How do we know that? Because in Romans 16, he's writing the church in Rome, and he says in the book of Romans, I hope to stop by and see you on my way to Spain. Now, we believe, and many Bible scholars believe, that he spent maybe as much as 2 years in Spain at this time evangelizing. I mean, there's some archaeological evidence from the early stages of Christianity in Spain that it might have happened. Now, why did he want to go to Spain? Well, you remember Acts 1:8? You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Guess what Spain was? Spain was the ends of the earth. Because at that time, when you look at ancient maps, anything to the west of Spain, you know what they wrote on the maps? Here be monsters, sea monsters. And they thought that you would sail off the edge of the flat world if you went any farther west than Spain. So we believe that Paul went to Spain, and then spending some time in Spain, he traveled back across the Mediterranean Sea, and we believe he went to Crete, back to Crete, because there's evidence in the book of Titus. Paul says, I left you in Crete. So we believe he went to Crete and left Titus there, and then we believe he came over here to Ephesus to visit. These are all churches, of course, he had founded. Why do we believe that? Because in 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, that's why I left you in Ephesus, so that you could straighten out any false doctrines that were there, okay? And we know that was written after his first imprisonment. Then there's evidence that he went back to Colossae, back to Troas, over to Macedonia, back to Philippi, because in Philippians chapter 2, he says, I hope to come to visit you again. So we believe he kept his word. He went there and then traveled back down to Corinth. And then he's here in a city called Nicopolis. And in 1 Timothy, it talks about him being in Nicopolis. Now, after that, we don't really have any record. But we believe after that point that he was arrested. He either went back to Rome and was arrested, or he was arrested and taken back to Rome. Now why do we believe that? Let's go to an early church historian by the name of Eusebius, and he's writing 200 years A.D., and so this is what he wrote, and I quote, after defending himself successfully, meaning the first time, the apostle went forth to proclaim the gospel. Afterwards, he came to Rome a second time, where he was martyred under Nero. And we have this guy by the name of Clement of Rome, who was a disciple of Paul. He wrote in 96 AD, he wrote that Paul went forth and proclaimed the gospel in the very farthest west. And so that's written just, you know, a few years after Paul's death. And he's saying he went as far west as he could go. So that's why we believe that these things happen. But now I want us to go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's get into the word tonight. And sort of trace the last part of Paul's life. 2 Timothy, we believe, was the last book he ever wrote. And we know that he's writing it from Rome. He's in prison. He's back in prison in Rome. Now, how do we know that? Let's go to 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 8. 2 Timothy 2, 8. Have you found that? Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David according to my gospel, for which I suffer to the point of being bound like a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." So here is Paul writing to Timothy in probably about 65 or 66 AD, that he is bound like a criminal. But he says this, you know what, I'm tied up, I'm chained up, but the good news is the word of God is not chained up. It is loose and free to do its work. And then let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's look at some of the personal things that Paul has to say. So flip over to 2 Timothy 4, verse 9. We believe these are some of his very last lines that he's writing. So 2 Timothy 4, 9, he says, "Timothy, make every effort to come see me soon, because Demas has deserted me since he loved this present world, and he's gone to Thessalonica." Now, Demas was this guy that had been Paul's companion, a supporter of him. And so now in Paul's last days when he's in prison, and by the way, we believe that he's imprisoned in a place I've been to in Rome called the Mamertine Prison, which was the main Roman prison at the time. And so Demas said, "You know what? I'm sorry, Paul, I got to go." And the Bible says the reason he did that in elsewhere is that he loved this present world more than the future world. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. So who was there with Paul in prison? Just Luke. And we don't know that he was in prison. Maybe he was just visiting him. And then he says in verse 11, "Bring Mark with you." Now this is the John Mark that they had split up over, Barnabas and Paul, years earlier. And Barnabas and Mark had gone one way, and Paul and Silas went another way. But here at the end of his ministry, Paul says, "You know what? Tell Mark to come, because you know what? He is useful to me in the ministry." We know that Tychicus in verse 12 is in Ephesus. And then these are very personal words that he says to Timothy. He says, "When you come, bring the cloak I left at Troas." Remember, I just drew on the map here. They went from Ephesus to Troas. So apparently Timothy's in Ephesus here. Troas is just over here. Paul is in Rome. He says, "You know, come see me, Timothy. Come visit me in prison. And when you come, bring the cloak." Now, what does that mean? Well, guess what? That Mamertine prison was not a house. The house he was in for 2 years under house arrest, that was good prison, okay? That was nice amenities, probably, you know, all the food he wanted to eat, you know, all the clothing he wanted to wear. Now we see him cold, alone, lonely in a prison in Rome. So he says, "You know what, Timothy, come see me. Bring Mark and bring the cloak with you." So I left in Troas with Carpus. And then he says, "I need something to read." He says, "As well as the scrolls, especially the parchments." We don't know exactly what those were, whether they were like Old Testament writings or early copies of the gospel accounts of Jesus. We don't know. But he says, "You know what? I really hunger to read something about what God has done and what God is doing." And then he's talking about what happened there when he was in Ephesus. "Alexander the coppersmith did great harm to me. The Lord will repay him according to his works. Hey, Timothy, watch out for him. Because he strongly opposed our words." And then look at verse 16. This is a very strange comment. He says, "You know what? At my first defense, no one stood by me, but everyone deserted me." Now Bible scholars believe that he's not talking about the first time he appeared before Nero. He's talking about this time, because in a Roman trial, there was usually a first hearing when the charges were brought, and then there was a second hearing when sentencing was announced. So I want you to imagine verse 16. Here's Paul, an old man, some of the last lines he ever wrote. He said, "You know, when I stood there in court for my first defense, I was all by myself. Nobody was with me." Can you imagine that? This great apostle standing there all alone trying to defend his position. And as I said, in 64 AD, that's when the Great Fire of Rome happened, and Nero now hated Christians. He persecuted Christians. He kept Christians in his dungeons, and at night he would cover them in pitch and tar, tie them to trees in his gardens, and set them on fire to be human torches for him and his friends to ride at night through their gardens. He hated Christians. So this is who Paul is facing right now. And here's what he says. Everyone deserted me, but, you know, hey, I'm not going to hold it against them. To me, that reminds me of Jesus when he was dying on the cross, all alone, forsaken. And one of the first things he said was, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So here Paul says, you know what, I'm all alone, but, you know, I'm not going to hold it against them, because if they had stood with me, they probably would have been sentenced to death with me. And then he said, verse 17, but I had somebody better than these friends, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that I might fully preach the word and all the Gentiles might hear it. And then he says, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. What does that mean? Well, many Christians at this time were dying in the Colosseum in Rome. They were thrown to the wild animals. It was blood sport entertainment. And if you ever want to read more about the martyrs who died, there's a great classic book called Fox's Book of Martyrs that you can get online or in any bookstore. And just terrible, hideous things happened in the Colosseum as these Christians were thrown to wild beasts. But you know, the amazing thing about these believers who were persecuted and killed for their faith, they wouldn't deny Jesus. They had faith until the end. And it so impressed some of the Roman soldiers. We have records of some of the Roman soldiers converting to Christ in the Colosseum because of the bravery and the faith of the Christians who were being killed. And then as the Roman soldiers confessed their faith in Jesus, they were killed on the spot. I mean, that is the kind of a situation we're talking about. But Paul says, you know what? I was spared this terrible mode of death. Now, why was he? Well, you remember, Paul was a Roman citizen. That was a very valuable attribute that he had, Roman citizenship, which means that he could not be executed in any way other than the relatively merciful way of beheading, because beheading was a quick, sudden death. Rather than a long, slow, agonizing death like crucifixion or being thrown to lions in the Colosseum. So Paul says, I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And verse 18, he says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil work and will bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying, you know what? I believe the Lord's going to take care of me until he takes me home. And I want you to back up in chapter 4, because these really are the most personal final words of Paul, 2 Timothy 4:6. You know, I often, quite often, use these verses, as many pastors do, at a funeral. And these have often been called, you know, Paul's self-written epitaph. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time for my departure is close. In other words, he says, I know I'm going to not make it out of prison alive. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So what's he saying? He says, you know, I've been running this race, and I think I finished it. I've been fighting this fight, and I fought a good fight. And just like the Jewish priest would take the drink offering and pour it out onto the ground, he says, I'm ready. I'm ready to be poured out. And then he says in verse 8, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. And so Eusebius and other church fathers tell us that what happened was in about 67 A.D., Paul was taken outside the city walls of Rome, and he was beheaded by a Roman soldier. There was a flash of the sword. It was the snap of his neck. And then in the next second, he was in the presence of Jesus. because he was the one who had written, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you ever go to Rome today, outside the city walls of Rome, you can visit a place called the Three Fountains Abbey. And it is the traditional spot where they believe that Paul was beheaded, and it's probably a pretty accurate spot. Why is it called the Three Fountains Abbey? Because the tradition says that when Paul's head was separated from his body, that it bounced three times. And every place it bounced, a fountain of water sprang up. And that's a great story, isn't it? Only thing is, we have records that those fountains were there before 67 AD. But after the death of Paul, it became the traditional place where those fountains were formed by his head. And now that, when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, folks, we are at the end of biblical revelation about the growth of the church. And so we're talking about the acts of the Holy Spirit and about God's global firestorm. So, I mean, what happened after that? Well, I want to take a few minutes tonight and probably do what is pretty difficult to do. And I want to sort of take you through 2,000 years of church history in about 5 minutes, okay? 2,000 years of church history in about 5 minutes. And so from about 33 to 67 AD was called the Apostolic Age. And it started out with about, that is the age of the apostles. And we say 67 because we believe that's when Paul was killed. We do have records of by traditions, not in the Bible, but traditions of the early church fathers writing, that all 11 of the other disciples besides John died martyrs' deaths. John is the only one. You remember I've told you about Revelation. He was boiled in oil under the persecution of Diocletian. And because he survived that attempt to kill him, he was banished to the island of Patmos, where there he received the Revelation, the last book in the Bible. And then he went to Ephesus, and we believe he died, the only one of the 12 disciples to die a somewhat natural death. And then when you come to 67, all the way to the 4th century, to about 311, it was the time of great persecution. There were 10 separate periods of great persecution against Christians, beginning with Nero after the great fire. This was also the time of what we call the early church fathers. Three of them would be Polycarp of Smyrna, because at this time the church really was divided into three locations: Rome, Antioch, where the first disciples were sent out, and then Alexandria, which was down in northern Egypt. Those were sort of the three main places. So Polycarp was there from near Antioch, Asia Minor. Polycarp was burned at the stake after being stabbed at age 86. Clement of Rome was the one that wrote about Paul going to the West. Clement of Rome, when he was an old man, was tied to an anchor and thrown overboard into the sea. Ignatius was another one of the early church fathers, and he was beheaded for his faith. So all these early church fathers, even though they're there, you know, writing letters and things, and we have some of their writings, they all were persecuted until, of course, they were dead. Then something happened in 313 AD that was very significant, the Edict of Constantine. The story is that Constantine saw in the clouds a vision of a cross and the words, "By this conquer." So for the first time, he says, okay, we're going to allow Christians. And his mother, it is believed, was a Christian. And she was the one who went to Jerusalem and a dream said this is where Jesus was crucified, and identified some of the holy sites, and even brought back lots of pieces of the original cross, more pieces of the cross than could have ever made up a cross. And that's why all these churches in Europe have the reliquaries with all the pieces of the cross in it. So that legalized Christianity. But what you may not know is it wasn't until about 70 years later, the Edict of Thessalonica by the Roman Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the only one official religion in the Roman Empire. Now, that's huge. So that's really when Christianity was made a state religion. And from that point on, it's hard to separate Roman religion from Roman government. And that's why the pastor or the bishop in Rome became the Pope, because these two became so intertwined. 476 to 800 is usually called the Dark Ages. 476 is the date that Rome fell. This is also the time of the rise of Islam in the Middle East, and Islam spread by the point of the sword. Islam spread through warfare, conquering. And I don't know if you remember the video that we saw there at the beginning of the spread of Christianity, how much of northern Africa was Christianized early on, but then after the rise of Islam, it just disappeared. Now, to this day, northern Africa, when they talk about the two parts of Africa, northern Africa is the Muslim, and southern Africa, southern two-thirds of Africa, is where some of the greatest spiritual awakenings, revivals, biggest churches in the world are happening, even in our lifetime. And 800 to 1453 is usually called the Middle Ages. Now, the terrible thing about Dark and Middle Ages is the Bible was hardly ever referred to or known because it had to be hand copied. Nobody read the Bible. Hardly anybody could even read. And in about the year 1000, that's when the Crusades began, when the Pope said, we've got to go back and rescue the holy sites, the holy land from the Muslim conquerors. And so they went in there and they started acting like Islam and using the point of the sword to try to make Christianity the dominant religion. And so for about 200 years, they had a shaky hold on the Holy Land until they were finally pushed out by the Muslims. And this is a very significant date. In 1054, that is when the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church split into the East and West. And so until this time, there's really only one church. Now we got two churches: Greek Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox. All these churches, even to this day, they're totally different than Roman Catholic. Roman Catholic is emphasis on scholarship, very structured all the way from deacons to bishops to archbishops to cardinals to popes, you know. Eastern Orthodox Church, not nearly as interested in scholastics as they are sort of the mystery of God. And so that's a huge difference, but that was a big split. And then you come to the 1600s. That's the time of the Renaissance and the Reformation. Why did that happen? Because people started translating the Bible into a common people's language, into English, into German. Martin Luther translated into German. This is when, of course, he nailed 501 years ago this Halloween, he nailed a 95 theses on the door of the church at Wittenberg. These were just 95 points of discussion he wanted to have with the Catholic Church. And he never got to have the discussion because they took that list and printed it and spread it all over Germany. And everybody said, yeah. And so that's kind of how the Protestant Reformation was launched. Then you have the 1600s to 1800s. That's when people were moving to the New World. In this time also, there was a Reformation in England because you remember Henry VIII, the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. So he said, I'll just have my own church. So he started the Church of England, you know, and then in England, there began the rise up of these groups who call themselves dissenters or separatists. And these are our spiritual forefathers because they said, we don't believe this way the Church of England is doing is biblical, because they had Bibles to read by now because of the printing press. And so this is where our spiritual forefathers, the Baptists, came from. They started reading the Bible and said, you know what? Baptism is only for adults who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, or at least people who are old enough. It's not for babies. And so they started baptizing believers. That's why they were called Anabaptists. And so because they were persecuted in England and Europe, they start moving over here to the New World, right? So they can practice their religion, their faith, without persecution. And then really what happened from 1800 all the way through today is when the great modern missionary movement was born, with William Carey standing up in a conference in London among Baptists, actually, and saying, I believe that God wants to send us to the heathen to preach the gospel. And see, there was a whole group of Baptists back then that were called particular Baptists who were very Calvinistic, so they were not evangelistic or mission-minded. And one of the older men famously said, young man, sit down. When God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. But William Carey went to India anyway and planted his life there for the next 41 years, translated the Bible into Sanskrit, and this began the great missionary movement to take the gospel to every nation on the earth. So there's what you have, sort of a thumbnail of church history, the global firestorm of God's church. So just to kind of give you an idea here, so in In 33 AD, how many Christians were there? About 120 on the day of Pentecost. By the year 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed, and many Christians died there when Rome destroyed Jerusalem, there were about 100,000 Christians around the Roman Empire. Remember, this is a little after Paul's death. By the year 500 AD, after Christianity had been legalized, there were about 20 million believers. Then you fast forward to about 1500, and there's about 100 million believers. 1800, there's about 400 million believers. So relatively, this is kind of a rather slow spread. But then you get to 1900, there's 1 billion believers. So, I mean, from 1800 to 1900, you go from 400 million to 1 billion. And then by the year 2000, when we were all alive, there were approximately 2.2 billion Christians in the earth. And we're part of, our churches, along with 400,000 other Christian organizations, we're part of the global church network, which means we're working toward the conversion of the next billion people by the year 2050, that there will be 3 billion believers on planet Earth. And we're already over halfway there, so there's probably something like 2.7 billion believers now. And so all I'm saying is that, folks, what started in Acts chapter 1 with 120 people, the Holy Spirit filled those disciples. Do you remember I said the book of Acts can be described with 3 prepositions? Up, down, out. Jesus went up, the Holy Spirit came down, and the disciples went out. And we are still going out. We're living in Acts 29. And remember what Paul said there when he wrote to Timothy? He said, I'm in chains, but the word of God is not bound. So, folks, as we finish this teaching on Acts, let me just tell you that we're living in an exciting time. We're living in times, number one, of the greatest persecution against Christians in the history of the church. I mean, in terms of numbers, you know, multiple times more than what happened back here. But we're also living in the time of the greatest growth of the Christian church in all of history. So rejoice that we're part of what God is doing in this world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for showing us, like a little mustard seed. The church just started so tiny, but yet it has exploded with growth as the good news has gone to people of every language, every tribe, every nation, every tongue, and they've received the good news of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for how your global firestorm of the gospel is still spreading across the globe. Help us to be a part of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.